As we continue our study of this book, this chapter that was just read to us. I know this sermon title sounds rather foreboding. Who is able to stand in the day of wrath? It sounds more like something you would find from the pen of Jonathan Edwards or one of the more somber Puritans. Certainly isn't something that we would see marqueed on churches today. That's not very kind or gentle. It's not seeker sensitive, that's for sure. But it's certainly the question that is asked by this chapter. It's the question that ends this chapter. Who is able to stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Now, as we come to this chapter, keep in mind the purpose of the book of Revelation. It is not to give us some kind of insight into when Christ is going to return, or to enable us to take the newspaper in one hand and our Bible in the other and figure out exactly what Iraq and Iran and China all have to do with prophecy. The purpose of the book of the Revelation is to give to God's people blessing, comfort, consolation, and confidence. It is to instill and inspire faithfulness in suffering Christians. This is a book that is written for all Christians for all times. We've seen it was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. Seven taken to symbolize completeness. It is a message given to the entire church for all times. It's the universal experience of believers throughout history. It deals not only with the end times surrounding the coming of Christ and His judgment, but all of the last days, that whole period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming, the period in which we live. It shows us that we live in a hostile and alien environment, that believers are really on enemy territory, that we are an outpost of heaven in a foreign land, and we have arrayed against us enemies like the world, the flesh, and the devil. Revelation reminds us that we as believers are citizens of heaven. That's where home is. That's where we belong. But we are here now. But we are engaged in a cosmic conflict, one that was described by Paul in Ephesians 6, where we are told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers in the heavenly realm. Now, the temptation is for believers who are really citizens of heaven, but now posted here in this hostile world, the temptation is to compromise and to capitulate and to cave in order to get along, in order to stave off the oppression and persecution that comes from being the light of the world in a dark and dying world. So Revelation is a call to faithfulness. It is a call to be an overcomer. It is a call to perseverance because the Lamb is on the throne. That's what we saw in chapters 4 and 5. He is ruling. And because He is reigning, because the Lamb wins and we are on the winning side, we are called to uncompromising faithfulness to Christ in this present world. Because we're on the winning side, we are to stay strong, we're to stay faithful, we're to stay vigilant, we are to stay uncompromisingly faithful to Christ, knowing that one day final judgment will come. That word judgment is not one we like to think about. It's not one that we hear much about. That there is waiting ahead of each one of us judgment. It's a missing note. It's a missing chord in the gospel symphony today. I think modern evangelical Western Christians are too busy trying to be at home in this world that we don't want to hear about a future judgment. We don't want to scare anyone into the kingdom and talk about judgment. We don't want them motivated out of fear. We don't want to offend people. After all, it's rather old-fashioned, isn't it, to talk about judgment? To talk about that day that God has appointed before whom all people will one day stand. Maybe it's an indication how modern Christianity has so accommodated itself to the secular, materialistic worldview that we are more concerned about health and happiness and security and prosperity and success than judgment and wrath. Those are two certainties. They are going to happen. Even though they may sound outmoded, they may sound old-fashioned, the concepts of judgment and wrath run through the Bible. There is a great future reality, a certainty, and that is the judgment of God is going to fall upon this universe. The day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, will one day dawn upon this world. And all people will one day stand before an infinitely holy God. The book of Revelation reminds us that history has an end. It is not an open book. It is not an unwritten story. There is no uncertainty about it. The Bible and Revelation in particular tells us that history has a definite conclusion, and we know what that conclusion is. Christ is going to return, and He is going to pour out His judgment and wrath upon an unbelieving world. Now, this theme of judgment runs not only through Revelation, but through the entire Bible. It begins back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15, just after sin entered and invaded this world, God, pronouncing a curse upon Satan, said that of Messiah, the seed of the woman, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That was a promise of judgment. Satan was going to be judged decisively and definitively by Messiah on the cross. David the king said in 1 Chronicles 16:33, the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Job 21:30 says, for the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Psalm 9:7, the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment. We already read Psalm 96. He's coming to judge the earth. Ecclesiastes 3:17. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Ecclesiastes 12:14, the summary of the book. Solomon says, God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Daniel 7, verse 9 and following says, he saw in his vision a throne set up in heaven, and the judge took his seat. Think of the preaching of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, verse 12, speaking of the Lord, he said, His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor. He will gather His wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's a word of judgment. Or think of the words of Jesus. Do you know He spoke more of judgment than almost any other topic? He spoke more about hell than He did of heaven. The call to repent is really a warning of impending judgment. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. Think of some of the words of Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 7, the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus ends it with words of judgment. says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Go to chapter 11, verse 22. Speaking to Chorazin, the city, he said, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. If you go to Matthew 13:30, these parables of the wheat and the tares growing together, he says this, allow both to grow until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. If you go later in the chapter, verse 49, he says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And on through the Gospels, we have these words from Jesus. Peter, in the first sermon preached after Jesus' ascension there in Pentecost, he quotes from Joel 2, a text of judgment. He's preaching an evangelistic message from Joel 2, talking about the sun and moon being darkened on the great day of the Lord. He's preaching to Cornelius in Acts 10:42. Peter talks about Jesus having been appointed a judge of all people. We see the same thing in Jude. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Or think of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 17, he's preaching to the philosophers in Athens, there on Mars Hill. Educated people, sophisticated people, thinking people. And what is the theme of his evangelistic sermon to these people? In Acts 17, verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul's message to these Athenian philosophers is, judgment's coming. Turn to Christ. We see the same thing in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Surely one of the most graphic descriptions from the Apostle Paul is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6, he said, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. See, this theme of judgment is running throughout Scripture because it is the great, ultimate, final reality standing before all people. And that's where we come to in Revelation 6. Because Christ reigns, judgment is certain. Because Christ reigns, wrath will come. And believers can only stand in that day because of what Christ has done for them. Now, as we come to chapter 6 of Revelation, we begin a series of visions that John has given of the last days. We've heard the message of the seven churches describing the condition of the church age until Christ returned. We've seen that great glorious worship service in chapters 4 and 5 of the Lamb on the throne reigning, who has been worthy to take the book because of the sacrifices that he has made, the sacrifice that he made that he is able to execute the plan of God for the ages. And now he takes that book, that scroll sealed with the seven seals, and begins breaking the seals, and thus executing the plan of God for the ages. And as he does so, we see the unfolding of a series of judgments, ultimately leading to the return of Christ. The next event on God's redemptive calendar is the return of Christ, the judgment of the world, new heavens and a new earth. It can happen at any time. There's nothing preventing him except his sovereign will. And so we come to this vision that John is given of judgment through the seven seals. Seals binding this book of God's redemptive plan. As we look at this chapter, I want us to consider three points here to the chapter. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see the preparation for God's judgment. And then in verses 9 through 11, a plea for his judgment. And then finally, in verses 12 through 17, the prosecution of his judgment. We see the preparation in the sending forth of these four horsemen. Now, judgment really began upon this world at Calvary when the prince of the world was judged. There was the decisive victory accomplished. And in Christ's work, he has inaugurated the last days, those days of his reign, ultimately culminating in his return, a time of grace and yet a time of judgment. In fact, the Lord Jesus described the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the last days as one of conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment, because the King is coming. Now, in this chapter, we begin a series of seven cycles of judgment in the book of Revelation. Each of these cycles leads to the return of Christ. In chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 1, we have the seven seals. In chapter 8, verse 2 through 11, 19, we have seven trumpets. In chapter 12, 1 through 14, 20, we have a harvest and some symbolic figures, the woman and the dragon and so on. In chapter 15, 1 through chapter 16, we have the seven bowls of judgment. And then in chapter 17 through 19, 10, we have the judgment upon Babylon. In chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, we have the white horse judgment. And then in chapters 20, verse 1 through 21, 8, the white throne judgment. And if you look at each of those cycles of judgment, you'll find that they each end with the return of Christ. They each end with the Lamb pouring out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. Each of them moves toward the second coming. You see, the second coming isn't in chapter 22. It's in chapter 8, in chapter 11, in chapter 19, in chapter 20. It is the culmination of each cycle of vision that John is given here. Now, that presents a real problem for those who hold to the view that Revelation is chronological, and that chapter 4 begins with the rapture of the church, and then we have 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ returns in chapter 20 or wherever. You see, what we have is a series of repeating cycles of judgment. Each one is looking at the same events from a different perspective and a different emphasis, all culminating in the return of Christ. And the emphasis is the Lamb is in control. The Lamb wins. And so we begin with this first cycle of the seven seals. Each seal unfolds part of God's plan for the last days. The first seal is broken and is unleashed to what is called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. What we're dealing with here is that time of the last days, the time between Christ's first coming and His second coming, and given by God here a description of what that time will be like. In his commentary on this text, Dennis Johnson says this: "The experience of Jesus' disciples shows that when we get into the Bible's teaching about things to come, it is easier to ask the wrong question than the right one. We want to ask when. Jesus is more interested in answering why and what for." And that's what's given to us here, the whys, the what fors. And if the Lamb is reigning, why is this world still a place of conflict and tribulation and persecution and oppression? Why is it so hostile? Well, he shows us it's because this cosmic war is taking place. He describes the conditions of the world until Jesus returns. We can look at it this way. In these six seals that are given to us here in Revelation 6, the first four seals are a characterization of all of church history, from Christ's first to second comings. The fifth seal takes us to heaven and gives us a divine perspective of the saints in heaven. The sixth seal is then the outpouring of final judgment at the end of the age. Chapter 7 is an interlude of the glorious state of believers in the eternal kingdom. And then the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, is silence in view in light of God's judgment. So we have here the preparation for judgment and Christ sending forth these horsemen. The first horseman is, we're told, seated on a white horse. The four living creatures, one of them says with a voice as loud as thunder, "Come!" Now, he's not talking to John here. John's already there. The command is given to the horseman. "Come!" It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, he's describing the condition of the world until Jesus comes, and the first description is of this white horse. The question is, who's riding it? What does it mean? There are three basic interpretations of what the white horse symbolizes, the rider on the white horse. The first is that it symbolizes satanic forces in opposition to the church, the spirit of Antichrist. And support for this is that it seems to fit with the other three horses. The other three are definitely negative and are in direct opposition to the church. All of the writers seem to be of the same character, same evil oppression of the church throughout history. A white horse was often used of a general who successfully completed a military victory. And so the white horse symbolizes the satanic forces attempting to defeat and oppress Christians throughout the ages through deception and persecution or both. Now, some say that the white horse is Christ riding this. They say that this indicates that during the interadvental period between his first and second coming, Christ is going forth conquering for his kingdom, drawing his people to himself. White indicates holy and purity and heavenly quality. He has a crown, which is reminiscent of chapter 14, verse 14. The word conquer here, or overcome, is only used of Christ and other believers in Revelation, except for two places. We see a parallel in chapter 19, verse 11, where Christ there is definitely mentioned coming on a white horse, and his name is the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This harmonizes with the whole theme of Revelation, that it's the victory of Christ and His church that's being portrayed. So those who hold that this is Christ say that He is conquering now through His gospel, through His word. He's expressing His kingship. And the whole context is the focus of the church and the effects of these writers upon the church. Well, there's some problems with that. I guess there are problems with all the interpretations here because it's nebulous. The writer isn't named. You know, there are certainly problems with the context. It all seems to be a negative context. To say the white has to symbolize holy and purity and heavenly qualities isn't always true. To say that because Christ is on a white horse in chapter 19 means that He is here. There are real differences, as we'll see when we get to chapter 19, between that writer and this writer. So some will say, well, it's not Christ, but it's the gospel. It's the gospel being sent forth, conquering and to conquer. Just as Isaiah said of the word of the Lord says that my word shall not return to me empty without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. And so it's the proclamation of the gospel that results in clashes and strife and hostility. And just as the book of Acts is a record of the gospel, the word of God conquering. Well, which one is it? Take your pick. We're not told. There's no name here. The point is that there's going to be conflict until Christ returns. Whether that's conflict stirred up because of the gospel, whether it's just satanic oppression, the point is there's going to be conflict. There's not going to be peace in this world for believers. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Well, that leads to the red horse. The first horse was the white horse of conquest. The second is the red horse of slaughter. He broke the second seal, which indicates that perhaps to say that Christ is on the white horse isn't exactly accurate because He's the one breaking the seals. And it's hard to imagine that if He breaks the seals, He's also riding one of the horses. But be that as it may, take your pick. He breaks the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, come! And a red horse went out. And him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth. Notice in each of these it says was granted. Sovereignty here. This is God acting. He is in control. He was granted to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Here we have the red horse of slaughter. We see Satan persecuting the saints throughout church history. Probably emphasizing the religious persecution of believers here, of slaughter and sacrifice. That word to slay one another is the word that is regularly translated slaughter. In fact, it's used by John in the book of Revelation only to refer to the death of Christ or of Christians who have been martyred. We saw that in chapter 5 already. The lamb who was slain, same word, he was slaughtered. We see it of believers being martyred later in the book. And the immediate context here in verse 9 is of saints who have been slain. You'll notice that in verse 9. They are slain and under the altar. They've been slaughtered, the same word. So the context seems to indicate that this is talking about the oppression of the church throughout history. The Lamb grants the authority of evil to take away peace from this world and to persecute His church, even to bring death to His saints. We don't like to think about that, do we? Is it God's will that saints be persecuted? Yes. Is it God's will that some believers be killed for their faith? Yes. We don't know why. But He's in control. And it's for His glory and our ultimate good. It brings us to the black horse, the horse of deprivation. So the black horse, He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard, as it were, a voice from the center of the four living creatures saying, probably the voice of Christ here from the throne, saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Interesting judgment, isn't it? It's not the judgment of famine because there's food. It's just expensive. A denarius was one day's wage. A quart of wheat was one day's supply of food for one person. So what he's saying here is conditions are going to be such that all of your money is going to be consumed just to buy food for yourself, let alone food for your family. Of course, if you want barley, you can get three quarts of that, but that was usually considered to be fodder for animals because it was such an inferior quality for nutritional value. What's he talking about here? He's talking about certain people are going to be very hard-pressed economically. They're not going to be able to afford the basic necessities of life. And think about what we've already seen in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Christians were being oppressed economically because they refused to participate in the trade guilds because of the paganism of those guilds. And consequently, they were out of work. They didn't have money. They couldn't afford the basic necessities of life. And the fact that Christ here says, don't touch the oil and wine, indicates that it's a limited judgment. The end hasn't come yet. But his people are going to be oppressed physically, economically. And then finally, the pale horse. And this rider is named. He says in verse 7, he broke the fourth seal. The angel cried, come. And I looked and behold an ashen, a pale, a green, sickly colored horse. It's probably how the owners of the horse that failed to win the Triple Crown yesterday felt. He who sat upon it had a name, Death. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. Here we seem to have an expansion so that what is being included here is not merely the oppression that comes to Christians, but to all people in the world. It's going to be a time of death. And this will characterize the world until Christ comes. His authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Now, some say that this indicates a future cataclysmic event, but notice he doesn't say it's going to be in one event or at one time. People are always dying. He talks about the kind of ways death will come with sword. Here he uses a different word for sword than was used of the red horse rider. Here the word is a word for a broad, long sword of war, indicating death through man-caused means. There will be famine, death through natural calamities, pestilence, death through disease, and wild beasts. I mean, that's pretty well summarized all the ways you can die, doesn't it? You can either die by disease or some kind of natural calamity, an earthquake or tornado. You can die by a man-caused death, either be hit by a car or killed by a war, or you can be eaten by a lion. That's pretty much summarizes everything. It's death. The point that's being made here is this is what history will be like for the church. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a time of suffering. But Christ is in control. Notice he said all this ahead of time. He's told us what it's going to be like. He is the sovereign behind all things. Everything in our lives fits with his goal and his plan and working for his ultimate glory in our good. Even those times of death, deprivation, disease, and oppression. Now, this runs counter to most modern Western Christianity. See, we're not protected or promised protection from suffering or death or tribulation, but we are protected in these things. We're secure. We're safe. I mean, after all people die, don't they? And what does it matter if you die from old age or as a martyr? It's all under God's control. says we should not expect an easy time in this world. There is no promise of peace, of health, of prosperity, of success, because this world isn't our home. And so John, giving this vision, lifts the eyes of us to a greater reality. And now the scene shifts and it goes to heaven. It goes to a plea for judgment in verse 9. It says he broke the fifth seal, and instead of a horse being unleashed, we have a new vision. And he says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they maintained, and they cried with a loud voice. You see, the focus of heaven, the focus of history, is the church. Christ does everything for the church. His kingship is exercised for the benefit of his church. The fifth seal gives us a vision of dead Christians in heaven who are pleading for vindication and God's retribution. You see, out of this great slaughter of history, these saints end their war with sin and are transported to the presence of God. And there John sees them under the altar of heaven. First, we see their character. So the souls of those who had been slain under the altar. The first mention of the altar in the book of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, there were two altars. There was the altar of sacrifice in front, out in the court. There was the altar of incense in the holy place. John just simply says, the altar. He seems to be combining these two in that they were not only sacrificed, but they were now lifting their prayers of incense to the Father. They were under the altar, a place of security and safety, where he saw the souls of those dead saints. Not their body, because there was no resurrection yet. This was still in the future. And they were killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These were overcomers. They held to God's truth. They were faithful. They didn't deny Christ. They were killed for being a Christian. They have their character described there, and then their cry. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is the universal testimony of the saints in heaven. How long, O Lord? How long is it going to be? When are you going to pour out your wrath? When are you going to bring judgment? O Lord, holy and true. You see, their desire was not for revenge, but for the honor of God. Lord, you're holy. You're true. When are you going to show the world this? That your holiness cannot be spurned. That your word is absolutely true. When are you going to pour out your judgment upon those who dwell on the earth? That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a technical term in the book of Revelation. It means earth dwellers. Two kinds of people in this world. There are earth dwellers, those who are at home in this present world order, and then there are citizens of heaven, Christians, who are not at home here. And all people belong to one group or the other. He says, when are you going to pour out your wrath, your vengeance, you holy and true God, upon these earth dwellers who are at home in this world and have no interest in the kingdom of heaven? And then they have a word of consolation. It was given to each of them a white robe, a symbol of their purity, their faithfulness. It was a heavenly declaration of their innocence. It was an annulment of the world's guilty verdict. They're declared righteous. They're given rest. They were told to rest a little while longer. Heaven is rest for Christians. It's that eternal Sabbath rest. The final reality of which Sabbath is now the shadow. It says, a little while longer. He doesn't give a specific time. He says, just continue to rest a little while. See, it's all in the Father's hands. He knows how long. And then completion. Interesting promise here. Rest. How long? until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. This is the when question. When are you going to come, Lord? When are you going to return? Here's the answer. When all my martyrs have been killed. You know, usually we think that the Lord's going to return as soon as the last person, the last elect, exercises faith. As soon as that person, whoever he or she may be, who's been chosen before the foundation of the world, as soon as that person exercises faith, Christ is going to return. What's the Bible say here? As soon as my final saint dies. That's when he's going to return. The Lord will return and avenge his saints when the last martyr lays down his life. One commentator says, the days on God's calendar are marked off one by one in the blood of the martyrs. You see, the prerequisite for the Lord's return is when the gospel has been preached to all the nations. Peter tells us that God is patient, not willing for any to perish, but to give space for repentance for all. See, when the gospel work is done, Jesus will come. When the final martyr sheds his blood, the Lord will say, that's enough. That's enough. We don't know when that is, but he does. You see, the Lord shows us here the kind of world in which we will live. It's going to be hostile. It's going to be violent. It's not going to be sympathetic. And so we should not think that something's going wrong when the world hates us. In fact, it's going right. There won't be any rest in this world, only at the end of the world. Only after the completion of the total number who are to witness and suffer for Christ will he come. Sometimes we think that the world's out of control, that evil is winning. Sometimes we even ask that of ourselves, if God loves me, why do I suffer? If God loves me, why is my life so painful? See, Christ never promised us ease. He said, you'll have tribulation. But be of good courage. I've overcome the world. The plea for judgment is, how long, O Lord? And the answer is, when the work's done. Then I'll come. But he is coming. And that's where the chapter ends. With the prosecution of judgment. The sixth seal is broken. And the judgment comes. The final martyr has been slain. The Lamb of God returns. So I looked and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. And the sun and moon became as black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Now that can't happen because one star would obliterate the earth. But he's talking figuratively here. There is going to be a cosmic revolution. There's going to be judgment first upon the creation. He's using words to describe an event that is undescribable. It is going to be unlike anything we can imagine. There's going to be the great earthquake, and that was usually indicative of the fact that God was present. When he descended on Sinai, the mountain quaked. Whenever God is present, the earth shakes. And here is an earthquake of such magnitude that it disrupts the entire planet. We're going to see this earthquake reappear in chapter 11 with the two witnesses, in chapter 16 with the bowl of wrath, chapter 20 with the great white throne judgment in which heaven and earth fled away. Now ask yourself, if the book of Revelation is chronological, how many earth-destroying earthquakes can the earth take? Only one. It's the same thing being repeated. There's going to be the destruction of the cosmos, which indicates a new heaven and a new earth, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10, in which dwells righteousness. So verse 14 carries us to the end of And he says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains and said, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, man is now confronted with the complete outpouring of God's wrath. And it's interesting that John describes the wrath of God coming upon six physical objects in verses 12 through 14 and six classes of people. The number of man, 666666. It's always incomplete. It's always lacking. Everything connected with sinful humanity will be judged and removed. It falls upon the entire world and the entire humanity. As Hebrews says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so all of humanity recognizes that this is a divine judgment, and they say to the mountains, hide us. Hide us from the presence of the One who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It was the same tendency that Adam and Eve had when they sinned. They tried to hide themselves from the omniscient eye of a holy God, and they couldn't do it. Now, John is here just giving us symbols. The reality is going to be far worse than anything described here. Think about the terror of 9/11. We see the pictures of the Trade Center falling, the people running, seeking to be safe by hiding in buildings and so on. In that day, it's going to be the entire planet being shaken and people hiding and trying to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is used, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb of God, who came in meekness and grace, now coming in glory and power and judgment. They say the great day of their wrath has come. Everyone will recognize that this is not an ordinary event, that God is acting here. And then they end with this question, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand in the presence of an infinitely holy God? It's a question that every person must answer. Who is able to stand? Well, there's an answer to the question. It's back in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Who is able to stand? Those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who can say with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. You see, we're either going to suffer the wrath of the Lamb, or the Lamb has suffered for us. That's why Paul could say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, if we're standing in our own righteousness and our own works before the Lamb, we'll just experience His wrath because it doesn't measure up. But if we are standing before the Lamb in His righteousness, we'll stand in that day. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which is derived from the law, but that righteousness which is by faith. Count Zinzendorf caught this well when he penned these words, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When the Lamb returns, it's going to be a time of wrath and judgment. And His return is as certain as the sun will rise tomorrow. For perhaps it's more certain. Maybe the sun won't rise tomorrow because the Lamb returns first. Nothing holds Him back. Only grace keeps Him from coming. Only grace holding out the opportunity of repentance so that we might turn to the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Can you stand in that day? Because the Lamb has taken your wrath upon Himself? Can you say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we stand with confidence before the Lamb because we've been clothed with His righteousness by Your grace through faith. Give us the assurance and confidence of that we have nothing to fear because the Lamb has borne our punishment. And one day, Your holiness and truth will be vindicated. Help us to pray with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.